Good evening. It is great to be gathered here with you this evening. As Scott said, my name is Nathan. I'm the pastor out at Newtown Baptist. It'd be great if you could keep your Bibles open to Luke 16. We'll be looking particularly at that parable at the start of Luke 16 in verses 1 to 13. But before we get there, let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that your word is living and active. Father, we thank you that you still speak to us, and we ask that you would speak to us tonight. Father, help me to speak truthfully. Help all of us in our hearts to weigh carefully what is said. And Father, by your word, may you be transforming us more and more into the image of your Son, that we would let go of the things of this world and live entirely for him. And we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Now, those are the words Jim Elliot scribbled in his diary nearly 70 years ago. Now, Elliot was a young American. He was articulate. He was athletic. He had a university education. And a lot of people thought there was a lot of promise in this man. He had all of his life ahead of him. The world was his oyster. But just over 2 years after writing those famous words, Elliot left the US and he travelled to Ecuador. He was there as a missionary working among the native peoples, telling them about the salvation that is found in Jesus. Elliot began working with the Quechua peoples, but he had heard also of the Alca. Now, the Alca were a tribe far out in the jungle, and they had very little contact with outsiders, and almost all of it was hostile. There was one Alca person known to live among the Quechua, and her name was Dayuma. She had fled from her tribe when most of her family was killed in a tribal feud. And Dayuma said of her own people that they were killers. Never, never trust them, she said. They may appear friendly, and then they will turn around and kill. But Elliot wasn't deterred. The Alca were perishing without Christ, and he had the news of eternal salvation. Together with a small group of other missionaries, he undertook long searches by plane, hoping to spot some sign of an Alca settlement. Eventually they spotted the Alca, and they prepared to make contact. They learned a few simple phrases of the Alca language from Dayuma. They lowered gifts from their plane in an attempt to show that they came peacefully. And eventually they landed and they met some Alca people. And everything was going well. They went back for a second trip, and this time everything went differently. The Alca attacked and killed the missionaries. Five young men died. Five young women were left as widows. And 9 children were left fatherless. It would be easy to look at the account of Jim Elliot and the others with him and to brand them as fools. You know, they'd heard of the fierce reputation of the Alca. They'd been amply warned. So why would you throw everything away? Why would you needlessly lose your life on the shores of some isolated river far away from home? What a waste, people might say. What foolishness. But in Elliot's eyes, this was not foolish at all. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Elliot and his fellow missionaries had given their passing earthly lives to bring the message of eternal life to those who would not otherwise have heard it. And their sacrifice was not in vain. Now, other missionaries, including Jim's wife, Elizabeth, continued to reach out to the Alca. Now, the work started by Jim Elliot and his friends opened the way for the gospel to reach these people. And there are many people who have put their faith in Christ as a result. These people are going to be with us through all eternity, praising the God who graciously reached out and redeemed them. And they'll be there in part because Jim Elliot and others were willing to give up their comforts and their earthly ambitions and even their life itself to labour for that which is of eternal significance. Now, it was actually in reflecting on this evening's passage from Luke's Gospel that Jim Elliot first penned his famous words. And I think he's really helpfully captured the heart of this parable. This parable tells us that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But it also warns us. It warns us that too often we are fools. Too often we cling to that which we cannot keep and we ignore that which is eternal. And so Jesus' words here encourage and urge us to reevaluate our lives in light of what really matters. Now let's look again at the details of this parable. The basic plot of Jesus' story is simple enough. There's a rich man who hires a steward, a manager who's going to take care of his business interests for him. But in due course, accusations are brought against this steward. It seems that the accusations are true, or at least they're credible enough that this steward is going to be in pretty hot water. The accusation is that the steward is wasting his master's goods. And we're not told exactly how he was doing that. Maybe he was corrupt, or maybe he was just lazy or incompetent. But whatever it is, it's serious enough to get him fired. So in verse 2, the master calls the steward in and tells him that it's all over. He says, "Give an account of your stewardship, for you cannot be steward." Now maybe you can imagine being the steward walking out of that meeting. He probably thought that he had been set up in a secure job, more or less for life. But it's crumbled beneath him. And he'd be feeling pretty desperate. You know, what is this guy going to do? He's about to become unemployed. And he's not exactly going to be able to get a glowing reference from his master for a new managerial job. He's going to be known either as an incompetent steward or as a crooked steward. So no one else is going to hire this guy over their estate. And so this man begins to weigh up his options. What about a labouring job? That's what most people did in his day. But the steward knows he's just not cut out of it. He's probably gotten a bit too used to his comfy desk job, and he knows that hard days working under the sun, he just wouldn't physically cope with that. But what other options are there? The steward thinks of maybe degrading himself to beg, to sit helplessly on the street corner with his hat in front of him and hope that someone's going to take pity and throw him some small change to get through the day. But he can't bring himself to it. The shame and the disgrace are more than this steward could bear. And so he can't dig and he won't beg. So what can this guy do to keep a roof over his head and food on his plate? Now it may look completely hopeless, but at this stage the steward comes up with a rather ingenious idea. He's been fired, but his master's accounts are all still in his possession. It seems that the news of his being fired has not made its way around town yet. And so this steward can still carry on business on his master's behalf as if nothing had happened. He has a very limited window of opportunity, but he has the power to act now so that when his desk is cleared, he will have somewhere else to go. Now, at this stage, the estate of the manager means nothing to this steward. He's on his way out. If the master flourishes, this ex-steward is not going to get any benefit from that. If the master's business goes into decline, the ex-steward will not be harmed in any way. All of his master's things are meaningless to him, except for the opportunity they provide him with to set himself up elsewhere. So the steward comes up with his plan. He sends messages to everyone who is indebted to his master, and he quickly slashes their debts. Now look with me from the second half of verse 5. And the steward says to the first debtor, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So what's the steward doing here? Randomly calling in everyone who owes his master money and slashing their debts might seem like rather odd behaviour. But this steward is not just carrying out some spiteful revenge attack before his master sends him on his way. To be clear, the steward is damaging his master's estate. But while he does that, he is opening up doors for himself in the future. The first thing to notice is how big the debts are in this passage. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we get used to skimming over some of the numbers. But the quantities described here are huge. You might have a footnote in your Bible telling you how many gallons or bushels they are. For the sake of people like me who grew up with the metric system, this is about 3,000 litres of oil or 35,000 litres of wheat. Now, particularly in Jesus' day when people didn't have a lot of wealth, this is a huge amount and it reflects a lot of wealth. Now, one commentator says that the amount of oil would have been worth 3.5 years' wages for the average labourer. The debt of grain would have been worth 8 to 10 years' wages. And that means that the people our steward is dealing with are themselves very wealthy people. Now, if I walk into a bank tomorrow and I ask to borrow $500,000, they will tell me very politely to get lost. But someone who already has a few million dollars of assets, they'll walk into the bank and they'll have no trouble getting the loan. And that's the kind of person the steward in Jesus' parable is dealing with here. Our wealthy people. People who are able to borrow vast amounts of money, because they're running big businesses and they have plenty of capital to secure those loans. When the steward slashes their debts, he is significantly harming his master's estate, but he is also befriending other people of considerable means, people who will feel indebted to him, people who will feel obligated to help him once he leaves his current master. The steward is using the wealth that he cannot keep to open doors for his future. Now, if we pause for a second here, I'm guessing that at this stage in the story, most of us are probably thinking that this steward is an absolute scumbag. Now, anyone with a business is probably silently praying that they will never have the misfortune of hiring someone so corrupt. Now, this steward is a thief. He's a cheat. His only concern is for his own well-being, and he's willing to use and harm others for his own purposes. So we might ask ourselves, what is the point of this story? What could there possibly be to commend about this unrighteous schemer? Well, we read in the first half of verse 8, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly." Now, the steward is commended for his shrewdness. Now, it's important to pay attention to this. The sentence is not the other way around. It is not that the master commends the shrewd steward for acting unjustly, but he commends this unjust steward for acting shrewdly. And the parable shows no approval of the man's ethics. It clearly calls him out as unjust or unrighteous. But while recognising his deplorable morals, the parable points out that this guy had a level of understanding. He was shrewd. Now, that doesn't mean that he had a phenomenal intellect. It's not that his creative thinking skills were out of this world. But he was shrewd simply in the way that he recognised his situation and he acted accordingly. He recognised that things were slipping through his fingers. He saw that they could be used for something more lasting, and he applied himself urgently to act in a way which would secure his future. And as Jesus finishes up this parable, then, we come in for a bit of a shock. Not just something that puzzles us a bit, but something that confronts us and challenges us. Jesus says that people like this crooked steward are doing at least one thing better than so many upright Christian people. He says in the second half of verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." We as Christians, sons of light, just got compared with a criminal, and we came out second best. So why this slap in the face? Now, what's the basis of this rebuke? Well, the focus is still on the idea of shrewdness. The unjust steward was commended because he assessed his situation rightly and he was ready to act accordingly, giving up the things which he couldn't keep for the things he understood to matter in the long term. And Jesus says that the people in this world are often good at that. And we see that all around us, don't we? And people pour everything into pursuing their goals. They work to secure their job prospects. They work towards promotions. They save up for houses. They put money away for retirement. But we, sons of light, Christians, we've seen that none of that will have any lasting significance. We've seen that only the things of God's kingdom endure. And yet so often we live as if we had not. Or we try to have a foot in both camps. The people of this world are fixing their eyes on the things they understand to be important and working towards their futures. But we invest so much in that which we say has no ultimate value. So what should we do? How should we start living wisely or shrewdly with the things of this world? If we look down at verse 9, Jesus tells us, "I say to you, make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." And Jesus shows us that we are in a very similar situation to this unjust steward. We have a limited time with the things of this world. We are mortal human beings on our way to the grave. And we're like the steward who's been sent to put his things in order and to clear out his desk. All of the things around us, we can't keep those things. We won't be able to hold on to them. Maybe you think you're pretty good with money. Maybe you can manage it well, put it in different accounts, make sure you're in a good position to weather any financial upheaval. But you're headed for the grave and you can't take anything with you. If you live your life just trying to acquire and to hold on to the things of this world, then at the end you're going to have nothing. Your money won't last. Your house won't last. Your reputation won't last. Your time, your career, your intellect, your body. None of these things are going to last. They are part of this world in its present form, which is passing away. And so we can't keep these things, but we can use them now. Like the steward in the parable that Jesus tells, everything that we have in this life is about to be taken away from us. But Jesus also points us to the reality that there is something far more secure and far more lasting and far better than that which we are about to lose. Jesus points us to eternity and to an everlasting home that he has prepared for his people. Now, Jesus doesn't spell out the details in this passage, but it's pretty clear he's talking about the eternal life that God has promised to those who trust in him. A life which not only lasts forever, but which is incomparably greater than any experience of life we have had yet. There are many good things in this world, things that we can enjoy. But Jesus is talking about the life to come in which we will not only enjoy the good things that God has made, we will enjoy the God who made all good things. And we will enjoy his presence forever. And it's when we see that reality, the reality of that glorious and eternal life, that we can understand why Jesus compares our present life to a mere moment. And when we see that comparison, it helps us to think clearly about what we do with this short time before our desk is cleared. So what should we do? Well, Jesus tells us, I say to you, make friends for yourself with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now, those words might sound a little bit strange at the first reading. Mammon is wealth. How can you gain friends with your wealth? If you go down to the mall tomorrow and you start offering people cash to be your friends, there will probably be some people who will take your money. But I don't think they'll still be around in a year's time, let alone welcoming you into an eternal home. And some of us might think to ourselves, well, what kind of friend could possibly secure our eternities anyway? Aren't we only saved by personally trusting in Jesus? And of course, the Bible is very clear on that. We're not saved by doing good things. We cannot buy our salvation. We are only saved by putting our faith in Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross and who now gives us his life. But what Jesus says here is not contradicting that at all. Jesus has just been telling this parable, and I think we need to read his conclusion in light of the images of the parable itself. The steward used the wealth he had access to for a moment to make sure there would be people willing to take him into their homes when he found himself thrown out of his present one. And Jesus wants us to do the same kind of thing. We need to use the passing things of this world, not only our wealth, though including our wealth, and use these things for the sake of that which is eternal. We get another vivid picture of this idea in the second half of the chapter. We find that parable about a man who has not used his wealth that way. There's the rich man who's kept his wealth to himself, feasting and living it up, and ignoring the poor beggar sitting at his gate. When eventually both the rich man and the beggar die, the beggar goes to be with the righteous, and the rich man goes to torment. And at that point, there is nothing and no one who can help this rich man. He spent his life enjoying himself, and there is no one to save him or to welcome him into an eternal home. Later on in Luke chapter 18, another rich man wants to inherit eternal life. And Jesus tells him to sell everything that he has and give to the poor so that he will have treasure in heaven, and then to come and follow Jesus. But again, tragically, the rich man is unwilling to part with his wealth. He goes away sad, clinging to the passing things of this world rather than living for that which is eternally valuable. Jesus often repeats this same idea. Those who want to follow Jesus must give up everything to do so. Those who try to hold on to their lives here will lose them. But those who lose their life for Jesus' sake keep their life into eternity. We have to be willing to give up the things of this world if we are to follow Jesus and to share with him in the world to come. Now, that's not saying there's some kind of simple transaction. It's not that we buy life from Jesus at the cost of our earthly life. We could never buy eternal life. That is something only Jesus could buy through his blood. And he has bought that on our behalf and freely gives it to those who trust in him. Here we find that we do lose something and we gain something. But we don't lose our old life because it is payment for our new life. We lose it because we can't hold on to both things at once. Now, you can't hold on to both things at once any more than you could drive two cars at once or live in two houses at once. We have to make a choice between living for this world and living for the next, between living for ourselves and living for God. In the final part of our passage, Jesus presents this choice in terms of two masters. He says in verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And this is the crux of the matter. We need to make a choice about who we will serve. Will we serve God, or will we live for the things of this world? You know, often it seems like we try to have a foot in both camps. We think that we can give each a place in our life and keep both happy. You know, do some things for God, but also try to make sure you have a comfortable life here and now. Keep a nice balance. Jesus says that such a life is ultimately impossible. These are two different masters, and we cannot please both of them. They each call us to follow them, but ultimately we can only follow one. Will we give our entire life to serve God, or will we continue to live for ourselves and for the things that we can have in this world? And this is a parable that should challenge each one of us. I don't know many of you here this evening, but I got the impression from Scott's prayer that there are some of you here who don't trust in Jesus. You're not Christians. And this parable speaks to you about the choice that you face. You know, Jesus tells us that anything in this world that we're putting our hopes in, it's not going to last. You know, money, careers, houses, the lifestyle you want, your hopes for a family, your friends, none of these things are ultimately going to last. Even if you get through life without hitting the rocks, even then you have these things for 70, 80 years. Even if it's 90 or 100, pretty soon that time is going to be gone and you'll find yourself with nothing. Like the steward in this story, you need to take stock of your situation. Realize that the wealth and the status and the hopes of this world are about to fade away and decide to live for something more lasting. Jesus says that those who will give their lives to him, surrendering all to his will, they will find true life, life with God, life which will never end. If you've not trusted in Jesus, I would urge you again to think about your hopes and your plans and your ambitions, and to weigh them in light of eternity. You know, stop living for the things that are all around you, and instead trust in Jesus. He is the only one who can give you eternal life. Give him authority over your life now to direct you as he pleases, and you'll find that he'll be with you throughout the life to come. This parable also speaks to those of us who are already Christians. In fact, Jesus is primarily speaking here to his disciples. As Christians, we've come to know that the things of this world are passing away. We've realised that only the things of God's kingdom last. And yet too often, unlike the crooked steward, we still invest ourselves in these things as if they were what matters. We try to keep a foot in both camps and live a comfortable life here while also thinking that we are securing our eternal futures. Now, the people of this world are showing themselves to be wiser than us. We cannot continue to be half-hearted about that which we know to be genuinely and eternally significant. We cannot serve two masters. We need to look again at the things that we have, all the things that we have in this world, and realize that we have them only for a moment. We need to stop living for them, but instead use them to serve God and his kingdom, and live for that which is eternally valuable. In Jim Elliot's case, that meant leaving behind all the comforts of life in a prosperous Western nation so that he could take the gospel to those who had not yet heard it. And ultimately, it meant giving up earthly life itself in the confidence that he had secure and eternal life in Jesus. And it may be that for some of us here this evening, you may be able to best use your fleeting life to proclaim the eternal gospel to those who do not know Christ. And that would be a fantastic way to respond to this parable. But this parable is not just telling you to become a missionary. In fact, it's not directly speaking about becoming a missionary at all. For each one of us, whether we're teachers or builders or stay-at-home mums, everything we have in this world we have for but a moment. How can you best use your life and everything you have for the sake of that which lasts forever? Now, let's remember that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have given us the promise of the gospel, that there is a life to come, that there is an eternity to spend with you. Father, we ask that you would help us to live as those who believe this message, to live as those who truly invest ourselves in the things which are truly important. Father, for the times when we have been consumed by the things around us, we ask your forgiveness. And we ask that by your Spirit you would work in our hearts, that we would love Christ more and more, and that we would be willing to give up all the things of this world, that we might more clearly proclaim his name. We pray that he would be honoured. In Jesus' name, amen.